First Thessalonians, this is how to tell whether you're one of the elect or not. People who don't believe in predestination and criticizing Calvinists, they'll say, well, predestination is true. Why witness? Why should you bother to witness? Of course, the truth is God wants us to witness to everybody because you don't know who the elect are. You can tell how people respond as to whether they're one of the elect. Spurgeon said, well, if the elect went around with an E on their foreheads, those are the only ones we'd witness to. But since they don't have an E, we have to witness to everybody. Anyhow, this is what he's talking about here. Part of what he's talking about is how to tell if you're one of the elect. And so we'll be looking at that. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The first verse is the first paragraph. And so we want to read that and find out from whom it's written and to whom it's written. Nathan, how about reading chapter 1, verse 1?
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you.
Who wrote it? Yeah, it says those three guys. The fact is, Paul wrote it. They were with him. In the whole rest of the book, there's several places like chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 27. He talks about I, Paul, I. It's obvious Paul's writing it. He wants to present a united front to this church. They had to leave in a hurry when they were there last time. He only sent Timothy back to see how they were. And maybe they felt kind of sad that Paul didn't come. Maybe they're mad at him. I don't know. He's presenting a united front here. All the missionaries are represented here in this letter. And who's it written to? Not every Thessalonian, but which ones? Those Thessalonians that made up the church that was there. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were missionaries. We could call them apostles, but we don't. Paul's an apostle. We don't tend to call Silvanus and Timothy apostle. Why not? Even though they were, why don't we call them apostles?
They never saw Christ.
Yeah, they never saw Jesus resurrected. Jesus didn't pick them. Only Paul. So to save confusion, what the church has done is the other kind of missionaries, the little a apostles who didn't see Jesus, we just call them missionaries. But the ones who saw Jesus, we call apostles. So that's what that's about. What relationship had existed between these three guys and the church there? Al?
They had founded the church a year or so before this letter. And they were very close to the members of that church because they had suffered together with them. And Paul, obviously, in this letter, was very pleased with the spiritual progress that they were making.
They did indeed start the church. Why weren't they still there discipling these people? They were run out of town. As was their custom, they went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths. They reasoned with the Jewish people presenting the gospel. It said there was a large Jewish population there and a lot of what they called God-fearing Gentiles. These are Gentiles who had abandoned the Roman pantheon and were very interested in the monotheism of Judaism. You could almost call them converted Jews. So they preached the gospel for three Sabbaths. A bunch of them believed, but the ones that didn't believe got jealous, and they stirred up the local rabble to create a riot, and then they accused them of political insurrection. They couldn't find them. They don't tell what they would have done to them, but they wound up arresting Jason, one of the local converts where they'd been staying, and arrested him, and anyway, the brothers sent the apostles away. Ed?
Acts says that concerning the Bereans, they were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they searched the scripture.
The unbelieving Jews were close-minded in Thessalonica, but they did listen more in Berea. So that's the history. What modern-day country is this city located in? It is Greece. That's right. Its modern name is similar. They took out the Thess. They dropped it. They just call it Salonica. Before it was called Thessalonica, before that, it was called Therma because there's hot springs there. But then they changed the name to honor Alexander the Great's half-sister. Her name was Thessalonica. That was about 300 years before Paul got there. Now, you can still go there today. If you go to YouTube, type in Thessalonica, you can see videos of tourists that have gone there and filmed it. And the Turks conquered this area and controlled it for about 500 years. But then around the early 1900s, the Greeks got it back. So now it's controlled by Greece. Anyway, where was Paul when he wrote this letter to them? Some people think Athens. Most people think Corinth, which is about 180 miles away. So a little further than here in Birmingham. Yeah, Al?
Paul wrote it after Timothy returned from where he joined Paul, and he reported on the spiritual progress that the Thessalonians.
So even though Paul couldn't go back there, as Al is alluding to, he sent Timothy back. This kind of stuff still goes on today. Murli has been run out of more than one town in Sri Lanka for preaching the gospel. And when he goes back, there's riots. So he either has to sneak back in or send somebody else in. They don't know. And this is exactly what Paul did. And so now he's responding to the report from Timothy. So he was worried sick about him. So he writes to a group called the church in Thessalonica. Let's go back to the basics. Tell me what the word church means. What's the Greek word for church, Jason? Ekklesia. Ek means ex-lax. Out of. Exit. Okay. And kaleo, I think our English word call probably comes from that. What does it mean? The called out ones. It was not a religious word in the first century. What kind of word was it?
Political.
Right. And it referred to what? Citizens of the Greek city-states who did what?
Voted.
They voted. They came to a public place of deliberation, and that's how they made decisions. So Jesus appropriates this political word and uses it to refer to his followers. And so it can refer to the meeting, or it can refer to the people that attend the meeting. In this case, obviously, he's writing to the members of the Senate rather than the Senate itself. What it never refers to is a building. So in English, we might say the church burned down. You would never say that in Greek. It referred to the meeting that the building was in or the people that went to the meeting. He says that this church in verse 1 is, quote, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just heard Ed stand right over there a little while ago and teach that Jesus is God in human form. How might a person read verse 1 and conclude that he was separate from God? And sounds like two different people, doesn't it? Two different entities. But the testimony of the entire scripture, as well as the church of history, is that there's only one God. We don't understand this, but he exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're co-equal, co-eternal, but it's one God. Somebody said if you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind, but if you deny it, you lose your soul. I don't know if I go that far, but the point is, we sing God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So tri-unity, one God, three persons. So God's got three personalities. How's that? Three persons, but it's not like he's changing a mask. He's got all three at the same time. And then Paul introduces the Holy Spirit a little later, a couple verses on down into that. I just thought I'd bring that up. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for Lord is Kurios. Is that what you said? And the reason that's significant is when the Jewish people in Egypt translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they had become superstitious, frankly. And whenever they saw the name Jehovah or Yahweh, same word, they wouldn't even say it. They'd be reading in Hebrew and they'd go, the name. What's that in Hebrew? Hashem? Something like that. But when they translated it, they weren't going to translate it either. So they would put the Greek word for Lord there, which is Kurios. Over 3,000 times in the Septuagint, instead of Jehovah, you've got Lord, Kurios. So when Paul writes to predominantly Jewish congregation, recently converted out of Judaism, and he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament in human form. That's inescapable. He is God, and there's just one God. So he writes to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the greeting is, grace to you and peace. That's a very common greeting in the first century. And he says it a Greek way, and he says it a Jewish way. In Judaism, they'd say, shalom. In the Greek world, they'd say, grace. So you've got this church made up of Jews and Gentiles, so he uses both greetings, grace and peace. All right? Then we get into the actual body of the message, which is 2 through 10. And something had convinced these missionaries that the Thessalonian believers had been chosen by God, that they were truly God's elect. So I want to find out, as we read this, what is it that convinced them that these people were elect? Now, since Kruger is from a foreign country and has a cool accent, I want to ask him to read it for us.
We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Paul says, we know you've been chosen by God. And he explains how he knew it. How did he know?
By exercising great faith.
So one of the reasons they knew is that when he presented the gospel, they had great faith in the face of persecution, and they continued on in that faith, as Keith said, doing good works. That's a pretty good sign that you're one of the elect. Y'all see that? Look at verse 2 and 3. It says they were thankful for these people. Why were they thankful? It gives a reason, verse 2 and 3. Why are they thankful? It did do that. It did that for a lot of people. Verse 2 is where he gives thanks. Verse 3, he says, what we remember when we give thanks. What did they remember?
Work of faith,
labor of love, and what else? So you got faith, hope, and love. That's another trinity. By the way, this might be the first letter Paul ever wrote that's inspired. If it's not this one, what's in running with Thessalonians for the first book? It's Galatians. So either this or Galatians was his first book. But assuming this is the first book, this is the first time Paul uses that triad of faith, hope, and love. So he's thankful because they had faith, hope, and love. These are three more essential marks of true conversion, by the way. But they're not taken in isolation. Look at these couplets here. What always goes with faith? Just based on verse 3. Works. What always goes with love? Labor. And what always goes with hope? Steadfastness. There you go. Faith. You're saved by faith, right? Absolutely. Saved by faith. Reformation was about that. But not just any old faith will do. You know, the devil has great faith. You know that, don't you? His theology is probably better than yours. He was there when it all happened. Right? But he's not going to heaven. So you can have a demonic faith, but you need to have a saving faith. You're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. It always is accompanied by what? Works. So that's why James chapter 2, verse 17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 talks about the obedience of faith. That's right. These evangelists were not just interested in responses, people raising their hand. They wanted to see results. They wanted to see evidence of changed lives. That's what really matters. The same with this love thing. It produces labor. That's the same idea. And how is it that hope produces steadfastness? What's that about? You don't give up if you still got hope. That's it. Was it the bird expedition that perished at the Arctic? They were trying to reach the North Pole. I think they did reach it. But the Norwegians or somebody had already been there. They're on the way back, and they didn't get back, and they didn't get back, and they didn't get back. And finally, they just pitched a tent, went to sleep, died. They were only 10 miles from where they could have got supplies to live. But see, they lost hope. If they had had certain hope, they would have been steadfast to keep going. But hope, remember, is not wishful thinking. Like, I hope it doesn't rain. I don't really have any control over it. I don't have any expectation. Maybe I just hope, it's a wish. But in Bible, when you see hope, how should you define that word? Hope is what, biblically?
Expectation.
A confident expectation. So really, there's no doubt in your mind about the outcome. It just hasn't happened. So biblically, you should say, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. It's not a wish. You're confident that it will. It's going to happen. It hasn't that happened yet. So if you have that kind of hope in the things of the Lord, what's that going to produce in your life? Steadfastness. If you quit, what does that say? Your hope's kind of weak. Your faith's kind of weak. Looking at verse 3, what was the object of their faith, hope, and love? What was it grounded in? The Lord Jesus. It's not blind faith. It's not faith for the sake of having faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's that groundless optimism. That's what some of these popular TV preachers push. No, it's specifically in the Lord Jesus and what happened around Jesus, as we're going to see in just a minute. So, anyway, one application obviously be in your own life. Does your faith produce works? Do you have love for other people? Does it produce labor? Al prayed about Rick. Lord, show us what we can do for Rick. Love produces labor. Are you steadfast in the things of the Lord? Keith said the reason these people persevered despite this persecution is they had real faith. They had hope. That's what kept them going. If you look now at verse 4, it says they know that these guys, these brothers, it says they were loved by God and they were chosen by God, and they said, we know it. What's the relationship between being loved by God and chosen by God? Can you be loved by God and not chosen by God? We can talk about God has common grace, that He doesn't just kill us all immediately because of our sins, that saved and lost alike, there's a common grace that He lets us walk around on His earth. He lets us breathe the air. He gives us food to eat. He sends rain. He has the blessing of family. There's a common grace to all people, but there's a special grace for the elect. In that sense, God's love produces labor on God's part. And that labor is, He chooses you to be in His family. It's a covenantal love. It's called the new covenant.
It also says that common grace is for the sake of the elect.
And ultimately, the common grace is for the sake of the elect, too. And, of course, one way or another, it's going to be to God's glory.
So everybody benefits.
That's true.
Rain,
yeah.
The ground.
Yeah. That's good. It's common in our society to say, we're all God's children. And God loves everybody. Indiscriminately. And then the next step is, well, if God loves you, can you imagine pouring gasoline on one of your children and lighting a fire to him? You would never do that to someone you love. Because God loves everybody. So everybody's going to heaven. That's right and that's wrong. It's true, if God loves you, He's going to do what it takes to make you His own. But I would challenge it, He doesn't love everybody in that same way. So even when we say John 3:16, God loved the what? World? Put yourself in the first century. Most of the church is Jewish. God doesn't love Gentiles. God doesn't have relationships with Gentiles. God only loves Jewish people. God only saves Jewish people. That's what they thought. So a lot of the New Testament is convincing Jewish Christians that, guess what? It's not ethnic anymore. He loves all types of people. Not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. Your ethnic background's got nothing to do with it. He even loves some people from the Polynesian Islands. Can you imagine?
Yeah, Justin, if you didn't get that hint, he spells it out. He says it's not because of what.
Right. That's hard, but that's the way it is. Ephesians, we've already studied that, says, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, He chose us, God the Father, chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. So the whole concept of election and predestination is inseparable from God's love. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, He wrote to all who are loved by God and called to be saints. The calling of God, the election of God, the predestination of God is all grounded in God's love. So notice, He didn't say everybody in Rome is loved by God. He wrote to all in Rome who were loved by God and therefore had been called to be saints. The ones not called to be saints aren't loved by God. What's the purpose of God's choosing? Hold your finger here and just look in 2 Thessalonians, next book, followed quickly after the first one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll read verse 13.
But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
God chose you to be what? Saved is what it says. And then he says, through the sanctification of the Spirit. You're called to be saved. You're called to be sanctified. That's a package deal, too. Either one without the other is a big problem.
You become born again, you are satisfied. Because, okay. brings it out to, look, I didn't save you to sit.
It's a divine change of your nature to make you want to do that.
It's not necessarily, yeah. Don't always assume that it's a guilt.
Thank you.
But it's the desire.
It's a positive motivation.
Like, I don't know how people live without Christ.
Amen. Right. Well said. Leif?
You rejoice in doing this.
Yeah.
Helping people, loving people, giving.
Amen.
They should be.
Well, since it's Christmas, let's talk about Scrooge. We remember him as a bad egg, but no. He changed. You should remember him as a good egg. As the story goes, he was supernaturally changed from a miser to a giver. In that sense, you're changed from the old Scrooge to the new Scrooge. That's what happens. Of course, some people say, oh, well, God in eternity past, just look down the tunnel of time to see who would one day believe in Jesus. And based on what he saw, what he foresaw, he responded by seconding that motion and him choosing those people based on their foreseen faith. You probably heard that. The Bible never says that. If that's true, and actually I argue it's not true, the Bible doesn't say that. That's postulating. It does talk about foreknowledge, though. And biblically, to know somebody is to love them and have a covenant relationship with them. Foreknowledge is God purposing in eternity past to have a relationship with somebody when they're finally born in time. So he said to the nation of Israel, you only have I known among all the nations of the earth. Well, that doesn't mean he was unaware that the Romans existed, but he didn't have a covenant relationship with anybody but the Israelis. And the judgment, he says, all these false prophets come up and said, did we not do good works in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Doesn't mean he had no idea who they were. He didn't have a covenant relationship with them. So I'm just saying, and what are you going to say about Adam?
I don't know other people, but he didn't know them the way he knew his wife.
Exactly. God's foreknowledge is his forelove, his purposing to have forelove for his elect and to do what it takes to bring them into his family. And this is only evident in an area when you go in, you preach the gospel. The elect, sooner or later, respond to that message. The non-elect don't and never will. They don't have the ability to do it. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. 1 John 4:19, we loved him. Why? Because he first loved us. Romans 9:15 through 18, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it, that is God's mercy, does not depend on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This same belief in election is what motivated Paul. Despite the stonings, despite the whippings, despite the imprisonments, despite the shipwrecks, to keep on going and not stop in his evangelism. He said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If you look at the history of missions, missionaries who believed what we're talking about this morning will go to a very difficult place, like Adoniram Judson. Spent his whole life, 2 converts. Why? Because they knew the results depended on God, not them. The ones who believe it's dependent on them, they get discouraged quick and go home. You see? Paul knew the elect were out there. It was his job to present the gospel. The elect would respond. All right, look at verse 5. He says, 3 ways the gospel came to the elect in Thessalonica. What are the 3 ways the gospel came to the elect, according to verse 5? It came in word. That means Paul preached the gospel. They heard it. It came in power. And it came in not just the Holy Spirit, but what did the Holy Spirit do? What did he do? He convicted them of their sins and the truth. So word, power, and the conviction of the Spirit. Now that means it didn't come that way to the non-elect. How did the non-elect respond?
They started
arriving. They started a riot in front of the four. Yeah. Virtually every church at that meeting I went to Thursday, they said, pray for us that we would be better at reaching our neighborhood with the gospel. And so everybody wants to study Paul's method of evangelism. Well, you know what Paul's method of evangelism is? You go into a community, you preach the gospel so boldly that you either get stoned to death, thrown in prison, cause a riot, and then you leave. That's Paul's method of evangelism. Now, few of us have the guts to do that. I tell you, one guy that does, his name is Merle Lee. That's exactly what he does. So, he read the instructions. That's right.
See, the gospel, it's an offense.
Yeah, that is offensive. Didn't Jesus say something about, woe to you, if all men speak well of you? Why would that be a bad thing? You ain't doing your job. That's exactly it. What does the word gospel mean? What's the Greek word for gospel? Euangelion. What's you mean? Like a eulogy or a euphonium. Good. And what's angelion? The word angel comes from it. Message in this case. Messenger, messenger. So good message. That's what we call it, the good news. What is the message of the gospel? What is the good news?
You can have peace with God, ultimately.
Through?
Jesus.
Jesus.
He paid the price for God.
That's right. Through Jesus.
Right.
All right. And the bad part of that is there's that understanding that there are transgressions involved. That's what offends people. Or to say Jesus is the only way, that offends people. So the word of the gospel came to you. Let me just point out, it's part of God's plan to bring the elect to salvation that somebody tells them about the gospel. I guess there's not many elect people born in Islamic countries where they never hear the gospel. Because if they were elect, he'd have them born someplace where they were going to hear the gospel. Or he's going to send you there to tell them about it. Now, there have been cases of Jesus just appearing to Islamic people and telling them the gospel.
Through vision.
But he'd rather you do it. Paul says in Romans 10, 13 and 14, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a fact. He don't turn anybody away. Of course, nobody's going to call on him but the elect. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So guess what your job is? Open your mouth and talk to people about Jesus. Or at the very least, hand them a tract where they've already written out. It doesn't have to be verbal, but somehow God wants the elect to hear the gospel.
No,
that's a good point.
She faced sorrow.
Yeah, for disobedience. You're losing kingdom reward. Thank you.
But he had a special calling.
He did.
Not everybody has the same missionary, evangelistic call.
Different.
Super,
he was gifted.
Super gifted.
Yeah. But we all have a testimony, don't we? And you look at the flip side of that. Jonah, back to him, was a very reluctant missionary. Very reluctant. And he didn't have a very happy message. But because God wanted those people saved, there was a revival in Nineveh. Wholesale conversions. He didn't like them. That's right.
They had come in exactly.
That's right.
Israel, right.
That's correct. They were the enemies. They were the Nazis of the day. Anyway, we got the word of the gospel. The word of the gospel came to the unbelievers too. But what didn't come was the next thing, which was the power. Didn't come with power. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? For it is the power of God for salvation. So the gospel doesn't ask your consent, but it gets it. If you're one of the elect, it knocks the enmity out of your heart. And you said, can God make me believe? Yeah, he certainly can. That's the power of the gospel. And after you believe, he'll go, I knew I'd make you say that. So Paul said, those people, they have no reason to believe, but they're believing. That must be the power of God. The third thing that accompanied the gospel is what he calls the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, you're not in this thing alone. God's working behind the scenes, too. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, there's a lot of other cool stuff here. I wish we had time to get to it. I'll just say that one of the next points that really amazed Paul, it would just look ahead, he says, in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. And yet, with the joy of the Spirit. See, that's the supernatural thing, to have joy in the middle of affliction. To receive Jesus in the middle of opposition. And this is pretty violent opposition to the gospel from these people. This is all the work of the Spirit that this has happened. And just to look ahead, and we'll talk about this next week, God willing, but look at verse 9. It talks about there is a report that they have received about the kind of reception, this is going around everywhere, we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. Now, that's called repentance. Why? To wait for His Son from heaven. That's called the second appearing of Jesus, the blessed hope, whom God raised from the dead. That's part of the gospel. You believe Jesus came back from the dead, bodily, grave's empty. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come?
Judgment.
There's judgment for sin coming. If you die an unbeliever, you're going to get it right away. But there's a time when people living are going to get it all at once at the second coming when Jesus comes back. It's going to be with flaming fire and judgment for unbelievers. Now, the earth is going to undergo a renewal, as Ed talked about. There's going to be redemption for the elect and for nature, which at this moment is under a curse. But for unbelievers, it's going to be the culmination of the wrath of God against sin. And pretty soon after that, hell commences. Talk about somebody being saved. What are they saved from? They're saved from their sins. They're saved from the wrath of God, which was poured out on Jesus instead of you. Well, we're out of time. How can you tell whether you're elect or not? Look at your response. Lord, thank you for this truth from the book of Thessalonians. This short book, but very exciting book. Lord, I pray that we would be as bold with the gospel as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were. And Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, we would be as bold in our response to the gospel as this church in Thessalonica was. Lord, we know sometimes it is your will for us to suffer affliction because of our faith, and yet to have joy in the midst of that. Like so many of our brothers and sisters in North Korea or Iran or places in Africa, Kenya, that are suffering at the hands of unbelievers. Lord, I pray you'd give them supernatural joy, and when the time comes for us to be in that same situation, I pray we would be credits to your name, even as this church in Thessalonica was. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.